God governs the universe. How God governs the universe. That title reminds me of a tract that somebody in YWAM was going to write. A tract that he was going to call God, Man, the Universe, and Other Subjects. And it was going to be 2 pages long. Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty, or His kingdom, rules over all. God is called the ruler over all in a number of different places in the Scripture. I'm reminded of one place in the book of Revelation where the word is translated omnipotent in the King James Version, and it's the ruler over all in the Greek. The one who rules over all doesn't really mean all-powerful, but the one who rules everything. God is, as some people use the word, sovereign. I think we need to understand what the word sovereign means. It does not mean that God can do absolutely anything He wants, because some things would be unloving to do, some things would be unwise to do, and so we would not find God doing unloving, unwise things. Now, does that bother you at all? That God doesn't do unloving, unwise things? I hope it doesn't bother you. But that's the way God is. He doesn't do anything that's unloving. He doesn't do anything that's unwise. Therefore, He does not do those things. He cannot. The Bible says, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. You see? So there are some things that God cannot do. But what does it mean that God is sovereign, or that His kingdom rules over all? It means that He is the one who is responsible as governor of everything. He is the one who is responsible as governor, Lord, Master, King. The Bible uses different terms. He is the one who is responsible to see that everything is ruled in order that there is order. In order that there is order, that there may be order. And there are certain realms in which God rules absolutely, because the thing that He is ruling cannot disobey. There are certain areas of the creation that God rules absolutely, and His will is always done, because the things cannot disobey the laws that He has established to govern them. However, there are certain areas of the creation that have a choice, moral beings namely, and those areas may or may not obey the laws that God uses to govern. But nonetheless, God has established government over every area of the creation. It just so happens, though, that some of the creation can rebel against its government. There's a difference there, you see. Some of the creation can rebel against its government. Well, let's take a little look at what God has created. Okay, we've looked a little bit at the natural attributes of God. Or maybe we should say we've looked quite a bit at the natural attributes of God. We've looked at the moral attributes of God. We talked this morning a lot about what is love, trying to establish what actually love is and what it's based on. And I hope you go back and listen to that again, because most people don't get that in one session. All of that I was talking about this morning about the foundation of moral obligation. Okay? So go back, listen to it again, and then we talked about the moral attributes of God, that He's loving, He's holy, He's just, and what that means for God to be loving and holy and just, choices that He makes towards us for our highest well-being. Well, this God, who has these wonderful natural and moral attributes, created the universe. He created the universe. Now, He doesn't tell us a whole lot about things like how big is the universe. Doesn't He really tell us? Okay? We can see that it's immense. Okay? It's huge. So He doesn't have to tell us that particularly. But whether or not it stops at some point, I don't know. Whether or not He's made the whole thing and the space that is between the planets is something special other than nothing. So that it's in, you know, it's in a big sphere or a big square, cube or something like that. I wouldn't have any idea. It could have been that the universe consists of the material that he's made. Could be, and it's existing in the expanse of nothing that was there to start with. You can think about that for a while. Okay? But how did God create? God created with a word. He created with a word. The Bible says he spoke a word and it stood forth. All things are upheld by the word of his power or his powerful word. He created things with a word. They stand together with a word so that he does not have to personally attend to every atom, molecule, or whatever it is that the universe is made out of. We call the different aspects of things God has made an atom or a molecule or whatever, and of course those theories change, ideas change as we find out more about the universe. It is very interesting that there are scientists now who are saying things like this, that the essential elements of the universe seem to be of one nature, and they seem to be in the realm of energy to the point that it looks much more like a word or a thought. Isn't that interesting? You have quantum physicists saying this now, that the universe tends to look more like a word or a thought in its essential essence than what they used to think it was. That behind all of the things that we see as solid or whatever, that what the essential element behind all of it seems to be of the nature of a word. Interesting they should come up with something like that, huh? Okay, we'll see how far they go with it and whether anybody listens to it or not. But God says he created with a word. Now that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? God said, light, be. And light was. Truly it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. I was sitting on the beach down at Brunswick Heads. I was sitting on the beach watching the ocean. And I was looking at that and the sky and the beach, and I was out there and the nearest person was about 3 miles away. Lovely. We don't have beaches like that in California. They're all crowded with people. You know? So I was sitting out there looking at the beach and thinking about God and talking to him, and I was looking at this and I thought, it just goes so far beyond our little brains to think that God spoke a word. Wham! You know, all this material. You look at it and you go, how do you do that? You know? You look at them, you see a bird flying by and you go, a word, huh? See? He spoke a word. And bird. Okay? He spoke a word. And the sea filled with animals. And you go, a word? Just a word? No? Let the earth bring forth vegetation. And the earth starts bringing forth vegetation. And you go, a word? All he did was speak? See? My, my, what's it going to be like when God comes back and shouts? That's how he's coming back, you know. No wonder the earth is going to reel and disappear. Okay? Because he created it with just a word, and he's going to come back shouting. Okay? So he created by a word. That's all we need to know, is that God made. And he made through a word. We don't understand that. We can't comprehend it. It's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. But the important thing that we know is that God made the world. A personal spiritual being made the world. Okay? So we're not left in the dark as to where this has come from. Let me say a little bit about where we get our information about the creation. It is very commonly thought that Moses, it's true that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. But it is very commonly thought that God made special revelation to Moses about how the creation took place. I personally don't think that that's the way he got his information. I believe that he was inspired by God when he was writing the first five books of the Bible, because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration. He was inspired by God, but I think he was working with written records that were written by Adam. You want to hear how that works out? I believe that Adam, since he made up his own language, I'm sure he must have been able to write too. Adam, and people, just look at the abilities people had, even after the fall, but before the flood. They spoke in poetry, they could make anything out of metal. Tremendous capacities. But Adam's life span overlapped Noah's. And Noah's lifespan came very close to Abraham's. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:8 that the scripture prophesied to Abraham. What scripture was that if it was written later by Moses? There was a scripture before Moses wrote. There were writings. And it says that the scripture prophesied to Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 8. The scripture prophesied to Abraham. I believe there were writings before. There were writings before. And then in 1976, the Ebla tablets were found. The Ebla tablets, the city of Ebla, northern Syria, what is now northern Syria. If you can get any books on the Ebla tablets, I would suggest that you read them. The tablets, huh? Ebla, E-B-L-A? Ebla tablets? That have written records of the story of creation, written in tablets. What happened was the city was burnt, and the wooden, the whole library fell in, and the wooden frames that the library were on ignited, made like a big kiln, and then baked the tablets. See? When the city was burned. And so all these tablets are like, they've been baked in a kiln. So they're nice and clear and crisp, and they've got all kinds of wonderful things written on them. They found trilingual dictionaries and all kinds of wonderful things that blew apart higher critics' criticism of the Old Testament. You see? They didn't have writing in the days of Moses. Hogwash. People knew that. People knew that there was writing in the days of Moses when they said those things in the last century. Archaeology had already shown that. But anyway, so here, 3000 BC, approximately 3000 BC, that's when these things were written. there were all kinds of wonderful things in there, but I won't go into all of them. One of them is a story of creation, where Lugal, the great king, it means the great king or the great one, Lugal is the only one who exists. See? And then Lugal, with a word, makes light and darkness. And then Lugal, with a word, makes the heavens and the earth. Isn't that interesting? 3000 BC. You see? Got that? Before the time of Abraham. Almost 1,000 years before the time of Abraham. About 800 years. Isn't that interesting? Right? And so did these people that back then understand the idea of creation? Yes. Now, where these written records? That was way before the time of Moses. About 1,500 years before the time of Moses and his writings. Okay? And they understood that the world was created with a word. It was made by the Great One. Okay? And all these people that try to tell us that Judaism came out of polytheism. Ridiculous. The tablets listed Sodom and Gomorrah in a guy's trade list, the different cities that he was going to go to. It listed Sodom and Gomorrah. Up till that time, the only reference to Sodom and Gomorrah was in the Bible, because they were destroyed. Right? No archaeological evidence left of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were... Okay? And so, archaeologists for a long time scoffed at the Bible. Because they said, see, it talks about things that don't exist. And here, this guy's got his list, you know, of cities that he's going to go to sell groceries. And one of them, two of them, are Sodom and Gomorrah. They also scoffed at the 15th chapter of Genesis, which talks about, or is it the 14th chapter? 14th chapter of Genesis, that talks about five kings and five cities that came and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, took Lot off, you know, took him off someplace, and then Abraham went and got him back. Right? Remember that? And the five kings and the five cities, they said, there is no archaeological evidence that these cities ever existed or these kings ever existed. And in the Ebla tablets, all five cities are listed in the same order as they're given in Genesis 14 and their kings. So it sort of blew a lot of things apart. And the only problem with it is it's hard getting the information because the Syrian government does not want to let the information get out because they think it will make, because it so supports the Bible, they're afraid it will make people pro-Israel. So it's a political thing why we don't get the information on. Okay, let's go on. So then God created with the Word. The creation is objective to God. We've discussed that in other ways. God was objective to the creation. The creation is not God. The creation is not subjective to God. God is not subjective to the creation. The two are entirely distinct. God made something to exist that is separate from himself. The next thing is that creation is real. There are no levels of reality. God is not more real than the creation that he has made. He made the creation to exist in reality. Things exist or they do not. God exists. He is a spiritual being. The idea of spirit is not a gas or some vague thing out there, you know, that's sort of half there. Spirit is real. God is a spirit and he's always existed. He is the foundation of all reality. Okay? But he made the creation to exist and the creation is real. Just as real as God. There are no levels of reality. The creation exists. Okay? The creation is real. The idea that there are levels of reality is a Greek idea. It's not a Hebrew idea at all. Next thing is, creation is valuable. As we saw this morning, creation is valuable because it has intrinsic value. You cannot derive the value of the creation from anywhere. It simply is valuable because it is. And we intuit that. We do not figure it out. The creation is valuable. It's intrinsically valuable. And we intuit that. We sense it as moral beings. We do not figure that out, and it doesn't derive its value from somewhere. Okay? That's where you get people like Bertrand Russell, who said look at the vastness of the universe. The humanist. He says, look at the vastness of the universe, and he considers all these huge things in the universe, huge distances, huge stars. I mean, there is a star so big that we know of, that we can see, that if you put the sun in the middle, the orbit of the Earth would be something like a million miles inside the diameter, inside the edge of the star. And so, you know, he talks about all these huge things, and he says, look at man. You think something like God is going to pay any attention to a puny little thing like man? You see? Look at the vastness of it, and then it goes into all that. See? And I go, well, yeah, that's very interesting. So according to that kind of theory then, a house is more valuable than Bertrand Russell's brain because it's bigger. You see? A tree is more valuable than you because it's bigger. You see? That's the kind of reasoning that's involved, isn't it? Something is more valuable because it's bigger. No. Things are not, the value of things are not determined on the basis of size, but on the nature of the thing itself. See? I'm more valuable than a house or a tree because I'm in the image of God. That's the kind of being that I am. That's why the tree or the house are not as valuable as I am. Okay? And that value is intrinsic. We intuit that. The creation is varied. It is not all one kind. God made different kinds of things. There are things that are not living, inanimate creation. There are things that are alive. Plants would fit under that, by the way, because they're not nephesh. They're not soul, according to the Bible. There are things that are alive, like animals, but that are not moral beings. Okay? And then we have moral beings, such as man, demons, angels, seraphim, cherubim, and a number of other creatures that are not named in the Bible. They're simply described. I really am going to be interested to see this one that has wings all over it and eyes inside and out. That's going to be really interesting. Wings all over it and eyes inside and out. Can you imagine that when it winks its eye at you? Yes. 3,000 or 4,000 at a time. You know how you have trouble sometimes looking at a person and talking to a person and you don't know whether to look at one eye or the other? You know? Which eye are you going to look at? He's got eyes inside and out, you know? He's sort of, to which one of you should I talk to? Okay. Interesting, yes. And all they talk about is the holiness of God and His power and that He's always existed. He's eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And they say that day and night. They must be awfully excited about it to be able to say it day and night. Interesting, huh? They must be moral beings. Must be moral beings. They must be able to think. They must be able to comprehend what they're saying. They're speaking it. They must be moral beings. And yet they seem to never get tired of saying the same thing over and over and over. They talk about God's holiness. The seraphim talk about God's holiness too. So we're going to have to, as I mentioned before, I think I mentioned it here, didn't I? We're going to have to learn how to talk to these creatures. You walk up to him and go, "Hi, how are you doing today?" And he says, "God is holy, isn't he?" Oh, yeah, yeah, that was what I was thinking about. Okay. Okay. So, creation is varied. There is not one common essence to the creation. However, there are some general categories to the creation. Not every single thing is distinct. There are some general categories. Because the Bible says that God created things after their kind, particularly in reference to animals. Okay. And only man that we know of, only man is in the image of God. We do not have any statements that the angels are in the image of God. So the only statement we know of about the image of God is concerning man. And God seemed to be really excited. You ever get that sense when you're reading Genesis 1, 26 and 27? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the birds of the sky and over the fish of the sea and over everything that lives in the earth. Okay? And they seem to be excited about that. They were looking forward to that. And so, but only man is said to be in the image of God. We're the only one with a personality like God. We think, we choose, we feel. So I don't know if angels are in the image of God or not. I can't say because the Bible doesn't say whether or not they're in His image. So they may be, they may not be. But the only thing we know from the Scripture is that man is in the image of God. Now, in the creation, it was necessary that there be laws so that there would be order in the creation. When God governs, He must govern through laws. Either He has to do it directly by force Himself the whole time, or He has to establish laws that govern the different areas of the creation. Take out my watch. I don't know when I started. Does anybody know exactly when I started? 8:10? Okay, thank you. So I can know when to stop. Okay, He established different laws in order that there would be order in the creation. Can you imagine if there weren't laws in the physical universe? Could you have a physical universe if there were no laws? I really doubt it. You might be able to have a blob of something, but then what would even constitute its being a blob of something if there were no laws concerning its nature? I mean, you couldn't even have a blob. At least having a blob of ice cream, you know, it's got some kind of... There's something to it. Then the molecules are not just unstructured. I mean, they're there. You could have plasma, but even plasma has some kind of a structure. You know, plasma is the fourth state of matter. You've got gas and liquid and solid and plasma, or it goes the other way around. Plasma, anyway. Okay. So we have different areas of creation, and we're going to look at these. We have the inanimate creation. Can you see that in the back? Inanimate creation. That is non-living creation. By the way, the big problem with evolution is not the order that exists in the animal world, because life is the very smallest element as far as the universe is concerned. The order in the midst of life is the smallest element in the universe. It's the non-living order that's the bigger problem for the evolutionist. Where did all this order come without a metabolizing motor to put the order there? Where did the universe, in all of the material of the universe, where did all of that order come from? Well, we know, but the evolutionist has got the problem. Okay? But the inanimate creation and the order that exists in the inanimate creation is really the big problem. Okay? That's the big problem. Because there's more of that than there is of life that we know of. Very small percentage of the universe is life, almost to the point of being nothing by comparison. So the big problem is, where do the atoms get all their structure? See, if you've got life, life can take inanimate things, chemicals, and make more life out of it. So it can structure the you have what's called a metabolizing motor. You have the life of the animal, like your body, takes elements, breaks it down into its chemicals, and your body, because it's alive and it functions, has an information code, makes living material out of it. From non-living material. Okay? But then when you have a metabolizing motor there that takes something that is unstructured and structures it. But what about in the inanimate creation? What was it that took all the unstructured material and structured it? The only thing you could say was that it was structured to start with. Then you have a problem with the second law of thermodynamics. But we won't go into that. Okay? That's another whole series of lectures. Okay? Some other time. The inanimate creation is governed by laws which commonly fall into the categories of cause and effect. That is, given a particular cause, you will have a particular effect as a result. These are the laws that God uses to govern the inanimate creation, laws like gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of chemistry. Those kinds of laws God uses to govern the inanimate creation. His will is always done in the inanimate creation because the inanimate things cannot disobey the laws under which he has placed them. His will is always done. Okay? So, these laws are laws of force. And given a certain cause, such as if I drop this pen, you will get a certain effect. Right? You get a certain effect to the cause. Right? See that? We talk about these things, such as gravity. We don't really know what it is. We don't know how it works, but it does. Good that it does, isn't it? Can you imagine trying to set the table without any gravity? Or if you might set the table and the fork would go shk-funk and stick to the wall. Really a challenge, wouldn't it? Right? Okay, trying to walk down the stairs and you didn't know if you go up or down. We had real problems, wouldn't we? Okay, so God has established that under cause and effect, the inanimate creation, these laws are laws of force. They're laws of force. The materials that are governed must do according to the laws. They can't do anything else. And so they tell you what will happen. The laws that govern the inanimate creation are laws of force, and they tell you what will happen. Put a particular cause into motion, and you will receive a particular effect. Now, the second area of creation is the animate but non-moral
creation. And this is like worms,
mice, giraffes, lions, koalas, and kangaroos. Huh? Yes, animals, basically. Okay, plants come under the inanimate section because they are not called nephesh in the Bible. They're in a different, they're not in the category of nephesh, soul, that's the Hebrew word for soul. And man is also included in the animate, but he's a different kind of nephesh. Completely different kind of nephesh. Different. The animate, living, but non-moral creation. The animals do not have a free will, and they work under the very mysterious principles that we call, but don't understand, we call instinct. What in the world are instincts? Well, we don't know. It's a very highly complex pattern of programming to responses in an environment that we are still trying to figure out exactly how these things work. Amazing, amazing things that animals do. And sometimes they're so amazing that we become all poetic about the whole thing, and we start making anthropopathic responses to them. Remember what that means? Those of you who haven't been here don't know what that means. An anthropopathic response is when you attach the feelings of man to something that doesn't have the feelings of man. So what we do is we say, my dog was nervous, my dog was happy, that kind of thing. My dog was happy to see me, and there isn't any such thing. Or my cat was affectionate, and all it's doing is staking you out as territory. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you haven't been here, but usually people start throwing rotten tomatoes at that time. My cat is too affectionate! Rah! My dog is too happy to see me. So, whatever you happen to believe about your dog, I think you're being anthropopathic. You see? And I'm very anthropopathic. I told the students this about the things that I cook. You know, I'm making donuts and I pull them out and go, everybody out of the pool. See? That's being anthropopathic, responding to it as if it's a human being when it's not. That's nice, it's poetic, it shortens our language a bit because we can use things that have to do with us, with animals. But the thing is, we are projecting our personality on animals when we think that they have choice. That's what we're doing. We're projecting our personality on the animals. And that's nice, it's poetic, it's nice to think that your dog really is happy, but it's really inaccurate. And the thing is, the instincts are so complex at times, or maybe I should say that the patterning is less complex, because the animal has greater options of response to its environment. But the thing is, it's so complex in the response that it looks as if it actually may be a choice. But what you have in a situation where it looks as if an animal has made a choice is it's responded to the stronger stimulus. That's what's happened. It has responded to the stronger stimulus. And as much as people would like to say that dolphins talk and things like that, they have never established... They cannot say that a dolphin can actually talk or has some kind of language until they have established that the sounds that the dolphin makes is associated with a concept in the brain of the dolphin. Because that is what language is. It is taking a concept and attaching a sound to it. A symbolic sound that represents a concept that is in your head. And until they prove that there is a connection between the sounds that the dolphin makes and some kind of a concept in the dolphin's brain, they have not proved language. See? All they've done, I think, is expanded the grid of responses that the dolphin makes to its environment, or they've given it greater response to greater number of stimuli that it can respond to. See? And you've got lots of animals that can do that, like birds that can make all kinds of sounds. They mimic all kinds of things. Some people in I think it was England were doing some experiments with some birds. And they took a bird and they stood him in front of this tape recorder. And they played some music for the bird. And it stood there and, you know, it was very obedient. Stood there and cocked its head one side and listened and looked at it. And then they stopped the thing, rewound it, turned it on again. And he listened to the music again. And then they stopped it, and they rewound it, and they ran it through again. Like this. And then they turned it off and they waited for the bird to respond. You know what it did? It made the sounds of the clicks going, stop, rewind. Didn't even pay any attention to the music. You know, was interested in the machine. Just click, 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 you know. Made the noises of the rewind and everything. But they just found, see? That's one of the Harvard laws of biological experiments. When everything, all the circumstances are perfect, all your control experiments are done exactly correct, all everything is perfect, the organism does what it wants. You know? Speaking of the organism does what it wants, you ever heard of the experiment they did with, under an electron microscope with a very large bacterium? And they stripped away part of the bacterium so that it was damaged. And they gave it in molecular form, in a macromolecule. They gave it the materials that it needed to heal itself, but they gave it a left-handed molecule instead of a right-handed molecule. And life is decidedly right-handed. They gave it a left-handed molecule. You don't know what a left-handed molecule is, do you? It's like this. My hands are basically the same, but they're not, because they're backwards. And if you have two molecules, they can have exactly the same elements, but if they're in the opposite order, then they have different chemical properties, right? People have produced left-handed sugar now. And it's sugar. It looks like sugar, acts like sugar, bakes like sugar, tastes like sugar, but goes right through your body and has no effect as a carbohydrate in your body. Because it's left-handed. The only problem is it can't be produced. It can't be mass-produced just yet because they don't know how to mass-produce it, so it's not going to be out in the market anytime soon. Okay? Okay? So instead of pass the sweet and low, it'll be pass the left-handed sugar, would you? Okay? Okay, so but then when something is left-handed and life seems to be decidedly right-handed, we have to question then, according to evolution, why things didn't develop both right-handed and left-handed, because you always, in a chemical reaction, get right-handed and left-handed molecules, see? Okay, so the thing is, when they're backwards, they're either totally of no use, like they go right through an organism, or they are dangerous to the organism. They can be poisonous. Okay? Depends on what the chemical is. Ever wonder why things like tapeworms and worms like that live in an intestinal tract don't get digested? It's because on the outside of the worm, they create a layer of left-handed molecules. And as far as your stomach is concerned, it says, you can't eat me, because your digestive juices are made to digest right-handed things. And they create a layer of left-handed molecules, and they just live there. And as far as your stomach is concerned, they don't even exist. Okay, we won't get... How'd we get off into tapeworms? Well, they're animate, non-moral. Okay. But anyway, they took this bacterium, stripped part of it away, gave it a macromolecule, and they're watching this thing, you know. They've got to do it really fast because an electron microscope kills everything you put under it. And so they're watching, except for spiders. They last for up to 20 minutes under an electron microscope. Amazing things. If we had a nuclear war, they'd still live afterwards. They're watching this bacterium. They bring this molecule up next to this bacterium, and what does it do? You know, they're thinking it's either going to die because the thing is poisonous to it, or it's not going to be able to use it at all. And what does the stupid bacterium, I mean, the intelligent bacterium, or whatever it is, this bacterium takes the molecule, tears it apart, puts it back together as a right-handed molecule, and uses it to heal itself. And they went, what? I was so glad when they found out there were rings around Jupiter, and then they found out that the rings around Saturn were doing all kinds of things they weren't supposed to do physically. Oh, I was so happy. It just showed them that they didn't know what was going on in the universe, you know. They haven't got it all figured out. Anyway, the animals are governed by instincts, okay? And you have these really amazing things that animals do, such as in Washington State we have the salmon. And they do really, really crazy things, the salmon. They're born in a little pond, and then they go down the little creek, they go down into the stream, they go down into a river, and they go down and out to the ocean, and they change from fresh water to salt water. That's amazing enough in itself, that they learn to live in salt water after they've been raised in fresh water. They change, chemically. They change into salt water, and then they stay out for about 2 years, and they grow, and then they come back, they go up the same river, they go up the same stream, they go up the same creek, and they go exactly to the same little pond in which they respond, and they spawn there. And they will die if they don't get there. They'll beat themselves on the rocks, on the waterfalls, trying to get there if they can't. And so what men have done is constructed tunnels that the water goes down through that so they can go around the rapids so that they don't lose as many salmon. Okay? Because they'll beat themselves to death on the rocks trying to get up there. Because they have to jump over the rocks, you see. They have to go upstream. And they beat themselves to death. You see salmon with big holes in them and this kind of thing. If you can watch, sometimes they have glass sides on these things. You can watch the salmon going by. There's big holes in them from beating themselves against the rocks. And they did an interesting thing with the salmon one time. Well, it happens a lot, and they still have yet to figure out exactly how they're going to handle it. And that is, when you spawn salmon artificially, and they don't have any way to get back to the actual pool where you spawn them, they do all kinds of bizarre things to try to get there. What they did one time was took the salmon, spawned them in a pool, that's artificial pool, put them in a truck, big truck with a tank, took them over to a river, and let them go. When the salmon came back 2 years later, they went up the river, they went up the stream, and they went right to the place where the truck let them off. And they're trying to find a way, sideways, to get to the pool where they respond. And they found them stuck in sewage pipes, and they were going up all kinds of things trying to get to the, you know, they found one that got up a sewage pipe almost back to the pool. Okay. Well, what do you do if your salmon are going to do that? They're so determined to go exactly to the place where they respond that it almost makes it dysfunctional to try to spawn them someplace else, because they're going to try to get there. They know exactly, geographically, exactly where they respond. Now, how do they know that? As far as, I'm speaking anthropopathically. It's just built into them, isn't it? Yeah. Or ants. Ants are some of the most sensitive creatures to barometric pressure. You can tell pretty much by the ants and what the ants are doing whether it's going to rain in 6 hours or not, because they will start taking their cocoons underground rather frantically if the barometric pressure reaches a peak and then starts to drop, because in a low pressure area there's a possibility of rain. As long as the pressure is rising, the ants will be running around merrily. And when it levels off and starts to drop, the ants start taking their cocoons underground because it might rain. I'm sure you know of all kinds of examples of these crazy things. Or like there are fish in California that come, they're called grunion, and they come in on a certain wave. The fish are actually created so that they work with the wave patterns, so that they come in on a certain wave, such that there will be the next wave will come up that far or a little bit farther. So that they come in, bury themselves in the sand, lay their eggs, and by the time the next wave comes in, they're able to get out of the sand, get into the water, and go back out into the ocean. You see? And if they got the wrong wave, see, they could be stuck there on the sand and die. But the fish come in on the waves where there will be another wave that's going to come in after it. And you watch the waves sometime and try to figure out what the wave pattern is when you're out at the beach. Which one's going to come in a little bit farther the next time? You'd have real troubles figuring that out. But there are men who have done it, and they figured out which way the wave patterns go, and they can see when the grunion are going to come in according to the wave patterns. Isn't that funny? We're still trying to figure all these things out. Okay. I got to tell you about the ants. Just got to tell you about the ants. They have done experiments. Scientists have done experiments with ants, and they've gotten them to respond to light and sound in such a way that they can take certain species of ants, give them a certain stimulus, and the ant will turn to the right. They can give them a different stimulus, and the ant will turn to the left. And they can give them another stimulus, and it'll stand up on its back feet, you know? And another stimulus, and it will wiggle its antenna. Can you imagine that? I'd love to see somebody make an ant stand up on its back feet and wiggle its antenna. I mean, you could make an ant circus instead of a flea circus. Okay. Huh? Okay. So, the laws of instinct that govern the animal world. See, God governs the animal world directly through laws of instinct. And there are verses in the Bible that talk about this. God is the one who causes the deer to calve. You see? Talks about things like that. especially in the book of Job, in the last few chapters, he talks about his relationship with animals and how he directly rules over the animals. And they do his will, and they do it through the laws of instinct. See? It's not that God is directly making every animal do what it does, but he governs them, he rules over them through the laws of instinct. And these laws are laws of force. The animal cannot do anything but what it's been patterned to do. And they tell you, if you could figure out the instincts, they would tell you what will happen. Okay, now the last category we're going to deal with, the third category, is the moral creation, which is us. Okay? And there are two major ways that God deals with the moral creation. There's the general category. The laws that he uses to govern the moral creation are quite different from the other laws. There's the general categories of the laws of free will. This is the general way that God governs the moral creation. Free will. The laws of free will. Can you name a law of free will that you were under? Should be able to after this morning. Huh? No, name a specific law of free will that you're under. General. Name a specific law of free will that you're under. You shall love the Lord your God. That's a general statement, actually. Come on. Specific. Honor your father and mother. Okay, not love. That's too general. Honor your father and mother. How about another specific one? Do not steal. Mm-hmm. You get the idea? Those are laws of free will. You know, you have people who say... who say, you quote the Ten Commandments to them, they go, yeah, I believe that. But the thing is, you don't believe commandments, you obey them. It's not necessary for you to believe the commandments. They are facts, and you are to obey them. They are laws. See? It's, yeah, I believe that. You don't have to believe it. It's a fact. You know, or that Jesus died for you on the cross. Yeah, I believe that. You don't have to believe it. It's a fact. Okay, right? You don't have to believe Jesus died for you on the cross. That's not necessary. It's a fact. But Jesus died on the cross so that you could be brought to the place where you would believe God, which is something you need to do. Believe God. Trust Him. Have confidence in Him. That's the point of faith. Okay, that's not believing that Jesus died for you, but believing God because Jesus has died for you. Oh, well, we'll get into that later. The laws of free will. Now, I'm going to use one of Winky's terms, because I think it's cute, and it communicates something other than the big term I would use. Okay? And instead of calling this over here providential government, which I normally call it, I'm going to call this what Winky's terms. He said the normal laws are the laws of free will, and the exception is when God puts a person in a will freeze. Sounds like Winky, doesn't it? He's really original in some of his things. A will freeze, that is when God takes someone from the laws of cause, from the laws of free will, and puts them under different laws. The laws of cause and effect, or the laws of instinct. The other two major laws that he uses to govern the universe. A will freeze is when God takes away a person's free will for a certain amount of time, and he puts them under other laws, either the laws of cause and effect or the laws of free will. Now, we want to look at a couple of examples of this and see why it is just when God does it. Because you could ask questions, well, why, you know, is it fair for God? Is it just of God to take away a person's free will? Well, we'll see the conditions under which this is done in the Bible and see why it is fair of God. Now, for the rest of the week, we're going to be talking about the laws of free will. What I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about the laws of the will freeze and the conditions involved. Okay? I'm going to use two major examples. Let me give you some examples of a will freeze in the Bible. You have things like Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Balaam opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, but the Lord put a word in his mouth, it says, and made him bless. It wasn't his choice. He made him bless the children of Israel. He tried, says he opened his mouth to curse. But the Lord made him bless the children of Israel. The Canaanites, God said, I will put my fear on them, and they will be defeated before you. They didn't have a choice in that. God put his fear, put the fear of the Israelites on the Canaanites. They didn't have a choice in that. They were afraid of them because God made them afraid. Okay? And that was because he purposed to destroy them because of their sin. It was a judgment. Nebuchadnezzar. God took away Nebuchadnezzar's free will for a while. Okay? And it's very possible that Cyrus was also under the same situation for a certain amount of time in order that the children of Israel would be taken out of captivity and come back to the land. His name was prophesied ahead of time. He didn't have a choice of what name he was going to have. How would you like that? God tells you what name you're going to have. But what was it, 70, 80 years ahead of time? Anyway. Okay, so the laws of will freeze. I want to give you the conditions under which a person was put in this state, and we'll talk about some specific examples, and you'll see the comparison of the two. Number one, it always happened to a wicked man. Excuse me? Hello back there. We off? Oh, yeah. Okay. Number one, it was always done to a wicked man. Now, why always to a wicked man? Because God didn't have to do it to a righteous person. All he had to do was say, would you please do this? And the person would do it. He always did it to a wicked man. Number two, it was always temporary. You never see an example of someone's free will being taken away for their whole life. It's always a short period of time. Number three, it never concerned the person's salvation. By contrast to that, it almost always concerned world history, especially the bringing of the Messiah into the world so that we could be saved. It almost always concerned that. See, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the children of Israel needed to get out of Egypt so that the Messiah could come through that line. With Nebuchadnezzar, it was so that the prophecies would be fulfilled in a certain way that Daniel had seen concerning the coming of the Messiah. With Balaam, it was that the children of Israel would be blessed instead of cursed. And the prophecy that he gave had to do with the coming of the Messiah. See? And so, it didn't concern the person's salvation, but almost always had to do with world history and with the coming of the Messiah so that we could be saved. Number four, the consequences were suspended. This is probably the most important thing that shows that God was just in doing it.
Oh, look at the moon.
Oh. Woo! Makes me want to go take a walk in the moonlight. I like the moon. The moon is cool. It's right there. Right the window. Okay, now stop looking at the moon and pay attention to me. Okay? The consequences were always suspended. Now we're going to contrast two people here, Balaam and Nebuchadnezzar. Balaam was taken from the laws of free will, and he was put, say, this is will freeze, he was put under the laws of cause and effect. Nebuchadnezzar was taken from the laws of free will, and he was put, I guess you couldn't say will freeze, but he was put under the laws of instinct. Those lines really should go here, shouldn't they? Yep. Like that. And thus, they went into that side. Okay? Now, So Balaam was put under the laws of cause and effect. God made him speak. He opened his mouth to curse, but God made him bless. And then Nebuchadnezzar was made an animal for a while. You see? Remember that? How he became an animal for a while? Daniel chapter 4. Balaam is in Numbers chapters 24, 25, 26, around there. Okay, somewhere like that, or 22 to 24. Somewhere around in there. Do you good to read the book anyway. Book of Numbers. And when Balaam blessed the children of Israel, because God made him bless the children of Israel, he was not rewarded for blessing the children of Israel. He wasn't rewarded. Because when Joshua came into the land, God told Joshua, "You shall kill Balaam, the son of Beor," or Besor, depends on which manuscript you're reading, "with the sword, because he is a," excuse me, "he is a diviner and a sorcerer." See? He was involved in the occult. That was something he did in his spare time. And because he blessed the children of Israel, did not mean that he was going to be blessed. He was killed because of what he did on his free, in his free will. See? He was responsible and guilty because of being involved in the occult. And he was not blessed for what he did in blessing the children of Israel. And then with Nebuchadnezzar, who was made an animal for a while, in Daniel chapter 4, it says that when his mind turned to that of an animal, he lost his governors, he lost his satraps, other counselors, his governors went away from him, he lost his kingdom and his power and his glory. He lost it. And then when God gave him his mind back again, it says specifically his governors, his satraps, and so forth returned to him. His kingdom was given back to him, and even surpassing greatness was given to him. And the reason the surpassing greatness was given was because he humbled himself and he acknowledged God as the Lord God. And he said, "God knows how to humble people." I'm glad he got the point. Right? Took that for him to get the point, that God can humble people. Okay, so the consequences were suspended. And it didn't make him. It didn't make him saved. You see him still doing strange things after that, anyway. Number five, good resulted from it. See, if God used will freeze to make people be saved, it would be a thing of force where they were saved. But if God humbles a man through making him an animal for a while, then afterwards, when his free will has returned, he can respond to what's happened to him out of his free will and respond to and be saved, or he can respond in rebellion to what's happened. But see, the thing is, God doesn't put anybody under a will freeze and make them be saved. That would have happened. That would have had to happen while his mind was gone. You see? Well, it would be an influence towards salvation, but it would not be that he was being forced to be saved. He would still make the choice. After his mind came back, he would still be under the laws of free will then, and then he would have to choose whether he submitted to it or not. You know what I mean by submitted to it? It would have to be whether or not he's going to submit to God. Okay? But then he would be back under the laws of free will. Number five, some good resulted from it. It always resulted in some kind of good, especially for world history and for people to receive the salvation of God through the Lord Jesus. Because it almost always had to do with salvation being brought into the world through Jesus. Okay, so it was a wicked man. It was temporary. It did not concern the person's salvation. The consequences were suspended and some good resulted. Now, we really can't complain when God takes a wicked person, temporarily takes away their free will. It doesn't have anything to do with their salvation. He doesn't lay any consequences on them during that, from the things that they do during that time. And he works some good out of that wicked person's life for the world. We can't complain at something like that. The thing that's important, though, is that you recognize it didn't concern the person's salvation. See? Even though God temporarily took away people's free will, he never, never has done that with respect to anybody's salvation. You must choose on your own whether or not you're going to love and serve God. He never has anything to do with taking away a person's free will with respect to salvation. Okay, now the laws of free will are quite different from the laws of cause and effect and of instinct, aren't they? See, if I drop this, it has to go down. It's a law of force. It tells you what will happen. If I say, thou shalt not steal, it is not a law of force. It doesn't force you to do anything, does it? Remember, now you're the thing that's being governed. If I say, thou shalt not steal, or if God says, thou shalt not steal, it does not force you to do one thing or another, does it? What kind of a law is it? It's not a law of force, but a law of... It's a law of choice by the definition of free will and moral being. And what was it? Influence. It's a law of influence. A law of influence. God is trying to get us to do what is right, but he cannot guarantee that we will actually do what is right. He's trying to get us to do what is right, but he cannot guarantee we actually will do what is right. And the laws of free will do not tell you what will happen, but they tell you what ought to happen. The laws of free will are laws of influence, and they tell you what ought to happen. Now, since man is in the image of God and is a moral being, he needs to be free in the choices that he makes in order to be the kind of being that God wanted him to be. Therefore, God could not govern man with the same laws that he uses to govern the inanimate creation and the animate non-moral creation. He had to use a different kind of law, different kinds of laws. And what he has done is he tries to influence us towards doing what is right, but he cannot guarantee that there will be obedience. In the inanimate creation, the will of God is always done. In the realm of the animals, the will of God is always done because they cannot disobey the laws that God has put them under. But in the moral realm with human beings, the will of God may be done or the will of God may not be done because God cannot guarantee. Whole different situation. Whole different system. God cannot guarantee that his will be done. Okay? That was a great risk that God took in making us because we could bring him great pleasure by choosing to love him and doing what is right, or great grief by choosing to rebel against him and do what was wrong, and his heart would be grieved because we would destroy ourselves. He took the risk, and he got hurt. Okay? But it's a different kind of law. Laws of free will, influence, they tell you what ought to happen. Now, for the last short time here, I would like to talk with you about God's right to rule. God rules over all. His throne is established in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God rules over everything. He is the king. He is the Lord. He is the master. But what does that mean? What does it mean when you tell somebody else, Jesus is Lord? And they go, so what? Doesn't mean much to them, does it? Okay, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, what you're saying is, he has the right to rule you. And the guy goes, oh yeah? Well, he can just go buzz off. Yeah. He's not going to rule my life. I'm going to run my own life. Okay? And we're going to talk about God's right to rule us. This makes really good preaching stuff, so I get carried away when I'm doing this. Okay. God's right to rule us. What did I do with my pen? I had another one here. Oh, there it is. Okay. God has the right to rule. Okay? I would like you to name, those of you who have not heard me teach on this, I would like you to name some reasons why God has the right to rule us. Go ahead. He made us, or He created. Another one? Okay, because of His knowledge. No. That's way down the line from where we are right now. Another one? He is loving? He's valuable? Has ultimate value, infinite value? Yes, more value than that. Infinite value, He's the ultimate value. That would be part of loving. That's part of loving. If you choose the highest well-being for someone, you will be wise. You will be loving. You'll be patient. You'll be kind. You'll be truthful. You will be... what we mentioned this morning. What's that? He brought us salvation. That would be something He did in His love for us. He's demonstrated His love in the death of Jesus on the cross. Yeah, that's part of this. He's loving. He's powerful.
He's bigger than we are, in other words.
And if you don't do what He says... Okay. We'll stop there. These are all wrong. That is not what gives God the basic right to rule us. What you've named has to do with God's nature and character. And the basic reason that God has the right to rule us resides in our nature and character, namely, we need to be ruled. Okay? So the basic grounds of God's right to rule us is in our nature. We are finite. We do not know how to rule ourselves. We're not smart enough. We're not big enough. Talk about not being smart enough. I just got black all over my hands. See, I can't even erase a board properly. I mean, much less run my life. Okay? We're not smart enough. We're not big enough. See? And now that we've sinned, we're not loving enough either to run our own lives. And so, we need to be ruled, and that is what gives God the basic right to rule us, is because we need it. But there's also something else that is involved that's necessary, and that is, He also must meet the conditions. If He were an evil God, or He were not powerful enough, loving enough, knowledgeable enough, valuable enough, you see, this, He made us, is very close to the proper idea, because He made us in a particular way. See, that's close. But the thing is, creation, that He made us, is not proper. It's not a proper answer. It's that He made us to be the kinds of beings that we are. Okay, there's a difference there. Sharpen our thinking here. But He must meet the conditions, and that will concern His nature and character. Stuff from this pen makes the fumes make my contacts hurt. I mean, it's not that they hurt, my eyes hurt, you know. They're just plastic, but my eyes hurt from the gun. So then, because God is knowledgeable enough, loving enough, valuable enough, powerful enough, He has enough presence, He has enough, and so forth, His natural attributes and moral attributes, He meets the conditions of the right to rule. But the basic reason why God has the right to rule us is because we need to be ruled. And this makes really good preaching stuff, see? Look, you! See? And some people were preaching this up in Brisbane, downtown Brisbane, to some of the people that were standing in line for a disco. And when she was preaching this, after she'd heard it, when I taught it that week, she was preaching this out in the street, and the people started hissing and booing and yelling, "Go away! Boo!" You know? And when they stood around and preached Christian cliches, "Jesus died for your sins," and nobody paid any attention. When she started saying, "Look, you're not smart enough to run your own life. You're not big enough to run your own life. You're not wise enough to run your own life. You don't have the ability to run your own life. Only God has that kind of ability. And He has the right to rule you because you're finite and you need Him. You can't run your own life properly without Him. So you need some kind of information from the mind of God." And they're going, "Boo! Hiss! Go away!" See? You know why? Because they got the point. See? They got the point. She was communicating with them. See? They didn't like that idea. See? Or as Winky says, you walk up to the guy and go, "You thief! Stole your life from God. Give it back to Him." Isn't that fun? You see how that gets totally out of the, when it takes your preaching totally out of the realm of selfishness? See what that does? Takes your preaching totally out of the realm of selfishness. It's not, hello? Are you there? Takes your preaching totally, thank you. Takes your preaching totally out of the realm of selfishness because it's not based on the consequences of the law, the penalties or the rewards. It's not based on that. It's based on what you are and what God is and what He chooses to do. See? We can't run our own lives. And if anybody wants an example, say, look at the last few thousand years of history, and you will see that man doesn't know how to run his own life. Right? That's all you got to have is history. And it shows us that man can't run his own life. And he certainly can't run somebody else's. Okay? You only have to look back a few years in history to see that one. Name a few politicians that messed up government and people, a few other things. You just name a few politicians that were bad, and you've got it. Okay? We're not smart enough, we're not big enough to run our own life. And Adam was not, because he was finite. See, it's not because we're sinful, but because we're finite. Because of our nature, not because of our choices. Adam needed to be ruled, and God gave him government. There were lots of things Adam could have disobeyed besides the tree, but God, in order to show Adam that He would be faithful in giving him government and carrying out the government that he needed to have, gave him an objective statement of the law and said, "Don't eat of that tree." Okay? There were subjective laws, or laws communicated on the subjective level between God and Adam, till the ground. That was a law that he could have disobeyed. He could have sat down one day and goes, "I won't work. I'm tired of working in the garden. I'm not going to work anymore." See? And he could have disobeyed. Or he could have sat down one day and said, "I'm tired of naming animals. I'm not going to name one more animal." See? He could have disobeyed in that way. You see? "I'm not going to take dominion over the earth. It's a bit big for me, thanks." You see? You realize the size of the garden, if we can try to reconstruct after the flood, or before the flood, the size of the garden, because we have the boundaries listed in the Bible, it was something like 200 square miles that he was to till and take care of. And how would you like to be one landscaper taking care of 200 square miles of garden? Okay, at least he didn't have the problem of weeds, you see. Yeah, he didn't have any, no thorns, no thistles, and no weeds, so that was at least one good point. But see, even he, with all his capacities, was still finite. And so when the first year came around, he still wouldn't have known what to get Eve for her birthday. You see? But let's put it in a little more serious line. Adam would not have known in every situation what was for the highest well-being of Eve, because it was another being like himself, and he couldn't rise above what he was or what she was in the image of God to be able to know in every circumstance what was for her highest well-being. And so he had to have access to knowledge greater than his own to be able to know what was for the highest well-being of Eve. So he walked and talked with God, and that was how he found out what he was supposed to do. Okay? But when we sinned and rebelled against God, since we've done that, we've been cut off from access to that. Okay? And that's why, once we rebelled, the Bible says the law was added because of transgression. We've gotten our moral gears all messed up. We've messed ourselves up to understand what is right and wrong. We don't know how to run our own lives. And we especially don't know now that we've gone into rebellion. And so the Bible says the law was added because of transgression. Since we got moral vertigo, so to speak. You know what vertigo is? When you lose your balance? We got moral vertigo. It got all distorted. And so God gave us a written, objective law so that we would know what was right and wrong. That's why we need the revelation of the Scripture. That's why we need the revelation of the Ten Commandments. You got all that? Your pen smoking? Okay. So then God has the basic right to rule us because we need to be ruled. Now let me give you two examples. There is temporal government, that we need to be ruled as a people. And so we need the temporal government. We especially need that now that we have sinned. I don't know if we would have ever needed that. I don't think we would have if we had not sinned. Because we would have had direct access to the mind of God concerning what we should do in every circumstance, and there would have been no need for government other than through the mind of God, other than His government. Okay? But now we have temporal government. If you want to look at it this way, that happened because of sin too. Temporal government is necessary because of the selfishness of man. The order in the family of the husband being over the wife was not established until after the fall. Okay? And that is to help curb selfishness. The order was not there before. It wasn't necessary. They could both ask God what they were supposed to do. And they were equal. Okay? So then the temporal government, when the temporal government expresses rulership or gives laws in an area where the people who are governed do not need to be governed, we call that tyranny or tyrannical government. If a government expresses a law that governs an area of a person's life that does not need to be governed by another person, then that is it's tyranny. It's a tyrannical law. Okay? Or when they go against the law of God, of course, because then they're going against the higher government with man. But let's... Charles Finney has an interesting thing to say at that point. He says, when the government enacts a law and tries to enforce a law that is contrary to the law of God, those who are being governed have a responsibility to rebel against the local government. Yeah, it's like in Sweden. You're told you can't spank your children, right? It's a law that you can't spank your children. Well, what do the people do in Sweden? What do the Christians do? They rebel. Spank their children anyway. Because God said that's what you're supposed to do. Okay? Let's take another example that may be a little easier to see because it changes its situation. The family. When a child is born, why do the parents have the right to rule the child? You should know now. Because the child needs to be ruled. It can't take care of itself. Okay? And then the parents will also sense themselves responsible because they are the ones who are capable of taking care of the child. In other words, they meet the conditions. However, if the parents do not meet the conditions of the right to rule, then they lose the right to rule the child. See what I mean? Okay? Right after a child was born, both parents were in a car accident and paralyzed from the neck down and had to be taken care of by other people, they would basically lose the right to rule. They're still the parents of the child, but they lose the right to rule the child because they are not able to rule the child, especially at that point when the child has just been born. Later, maybe, they might be able to do something through voice command or something like that, but that would be all. Okay? So because of the nature there, somebody else is going to have to rule the child. And somebody's going to have to take care of it, okay? Because they can't. Or, let's say they're very well able to take care of the child, but they abuse children. They're malicious people. Okay? their lives are not right, so that they will do something that is terrible to the child. Then they lose the right to rule the child because of their character. Character is not right, so they don't meet the conditions. The grounds of the right to rule remains the same, because the child needs to be ruled. Now this one changes cases, because eventually, if the child is raised correctly, then the child will grow up and be a responsible adult, and then the parents lose the right to rule the child. See? And the child that has become a responsible adult is then no longer to be ruled by the parents. You got that? And as Bill Gothard puts it, the chain of command becomes a chain of counsel. And we're smart as children if we depend upon the experience and the wisdom of our parents. So it becomes a chain of counsel. It's smart for us to depend upon our parents. Christian or non-Christian, they've lived longer than we have, right? And it doesn't matter whether they're Christians or non-Christians, they still know more about life than we do. They might not know about Christianity, but there are a lot of things they can help you with. Okay? Like, I would go to my stepfather if I wanted to know what kind of house to buy, because he's a contractor. What kind of house should I buy? What kind of things should I look for? He told me one time, what kinds of things to look for if I ever wanted to buy a house. He said, you want to look at the pipes, all the plumbing, you want to look at, and he went all through all the things that you want to look at. Okay? So, it's smart just to listen to their wisdom because they've lived longer, but the chain of authority is broken. Because the child no longer needs to be ruled by the parents, then the parents lose the right to rule the child because the grounds of the right to rule is gone. Okay. Okay. Just to recap a couple of things and then we'll stop really quickly. We'll recap a couple things. The universe needs to be governed. You can extend this to the whole universe. Can you imagine what would happen if matter were not governed by laws? There would be chaos in the physical realm if God had not established government in the physical realm. So the physical realm, matter and energy, needs to be governed. And God established laws to govern it. And He established laws that are suited to the nature of the creation. He established physical laws, the laws of physics and chemistry, to govern the inanimate creation. It's suited, you see how it's suited? To the very nature of the creation. And He established laws in the animate non-moral section with the animals. He established laws that are suited to the nature of the animal. It can move, lives, and yet it needs to be governed in some way. And so He gave it laws so that it would respond to the environment in the proper way for its preservation, to be able to seek food, to be able to reproduce. He established all those things in the animals by instinct so that they would be preserved and they'd be able to reproduce, multiply, replenish the earth, and so forth, what He had commanded them to do. And then with man, the moral creation, He gave us laws that are suited to our nature, which is as beings made in His image who can choose to do this or that and know that we should choose to do this and not that. For those of you who weren't here this morning, we talked about that this morning. That's the sense of moral obligation. We know that we should choose to do this and not that. He gave us laws that are suited to our nature, and that those are the laws of free will, usually stated in commandments. You shall do this. You shall not do that. And it's directed to your mind as an influence. And that's the way those laws work. It may sound very fragile for God to govern you in that way, but He has to do it that way because of the immense value of your choices as a moral being. He cannot take away your value as a being by taking away your ability to choose. And so it's fragile, and it was risky. And as we said, God took the risk. And God got hurt. So we'll go on tomorrow morning to talk about the problems in God's government if man rebels against Him.